First of all, today being the first Sunday of the month is the privilege we have of coming to the Lord's table to remember exactly what Christ has done for us in the shedding of His blood and the giving of His body, that we might have everlasting life, to remember that. And at the conclusion of this service, we have the privilege again of coming to the Lord's table. If you weren't here last week, we did have an informational meeting at the end of the service to get you updated with what the church is doing and the direction we're heading and everything. And if you have any questions about that, we do have some written material probably out there somewhere about that. And if not, and you do have some questions, please let us know so we can help you and give you any answers that you might have about the questions about what we're doing as a church and the direction we're heading and all of that. And again, we're always praising God for His goodness to us in so many different ways. From this building to all of you folks, just to the richness of our fellowship and worship time together. It's just a continual privilege. We do want to let you know that in the bulletin there, I hope it's still in there, the ladies' luncheon for this, the 8th of this, is it still on? Okay. The 8th, which is Wednesday, at 11:30. And so the ladies are invited to come to that and enjoy some fellowship time together. The information there in the bulletin about that. And in the bulletin, there's other information about different things that are taking place in the church. And it's a great time of being able to reach out to one another in intimate times like that as well, too. Are there any other announcements that need to be made? Okay, if not, we do not have children's church today because this is the opportunity we all have to gather together to be able to spend time and worship together and then come to the Lord's table together. So I invite everybody to open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you there. We're looking at Romans chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 10 verses there. And if you're able to, and as we always do, we invite you to stand as we read this passage of Scripture together. And by the way, you will also notice in the bulletin the different ministries that we have taking place, the different Sunday school classes that go on during the Sunday school hour from 9:30 to 10:30, and then typically children's church every other week during this service, and then the different teaching ministries and different ministries that are taking place on other days other than Sunday that if you're not aware of, there is information again on the back table or in the cabinet about that that will help you out. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they may not, so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. And we'll stop right there and please be seated as we look to the Lord in prayer. Well, we finished up Romans chapter 10 last time by looking at Paul's desire for the unbelieving Jews and the nation of Israel to be saved. And because he had such a great desire for them to be saved, that desire compelled him to tell them that it was only through receiving the righteousness of Christ and not by the works of the law that anyone could be saved. And that's the same message that is to be shared with the lost and dying world today. And so what Paul did, like he always did, is he took him back to some Old Testament scriptures to support the fact that God chose a remnant of Israel to be saved, and that their salvation was through the word preached by the prophets of God and by the apostles of God, so that their faith would be in God alone through His righteousness attained in belief in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. Then Paul told him that this salvation is offered to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Salvation is offered to everyone. He said, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, he says, you can be saved no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile alike. And they needed to hear that. They needed to know that, much like people do today. Paul said they could only be saved when somebody was sent to preach the gospel to them so that they could hear the gospel message of salvation, so that they could believe that message of salvation, so that they could then call upon Him who could save them. And we looked at that in great detail last time. And that's why he ends up saying in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then Paul concluded chapter 10 last time by telling them that not everyone would believe the gospel message. Even though everybody has an opportunity to hear, not everybody is going to respond. As a matter of fact, we looked last time that not very many people will respond. Who has believed our report, as Isaiah said? And the answer is, we're going to see once again, not many. But there are some. But most will not. But everybody who does reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we saw last time, is without excuse. God has been revealed to them His power in Godhead through creation, through their conscience, through the spoken word. They have enough information to know what it means to be a sinner in need of a Savior, and to know where to go to receive the saving grace, and that's through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, and His forgiveness of every single sin, past, present, and future. But even in the unbelief of the Jews, God continues to stretch out His hand to a disobedient and contrary nation like Israel, as well as to anyone who hears and rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, who hears and rejects Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as God in human form. But to the unbelieving Jews in particular, who reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior, who rejects the gospel message that can save them, and when it seems like God has turned from the nation of Israel and turned to the Gentiles, the nation of Israel then is thinking, has God abandoned us? Has He turned away from us and turned to these people whom we despise, these Gentiles? The promises were given to us, not to them. But the way things are looking to them right now with what Paul has been saying to them, their natural question is, has God abandoned the nation of Israel? That's the natural question that Paul knows that is in their heart and mind. And so he wants to address that starting in verse 1 of Romans 11. So look at it with me there. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Really, Paul asks and answers his own question because he knew that this is what they were thinking. Has God cast away His people? And he says, certainly not. God has promised, as we've already seen over and over again, that He would always have a remnant of the nation of Israel that He would never forsake, that were His chosen people, even in their rejection and their crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. God would still keep His promise to the remnant of Israel. And by the way, when Paul asks the question, has God cast away His people? That word castaway, apothemai, it means to push away, to shove away, or to cast off. But some of your versions might say, has God rejected His people? Listen, that is not a good rendering of this particular word. Because when you think about rejecting something, it's something that has never come. Because it gets rejected, it gets pushed away. That's not the word here. What he is saying here, has God cast away those that He has already received? He's received them. He is not going to push them away. He's not going to cast them off. And that makes a big difference. He has already received them, and now He's not going to push them away, those remnant of His whom He loves. So Paul is asking, is God going to push away those He has already received, His promised people? And His answer is, certainly not. That's a strong answer, as strong as you can get in the Greek language, that He would never violate His unconditional promise to His people, the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. But they should have known this. These unbelieving Jews, the nation of Israel, should have known that God has always had a remnant of His that He loves. All they had to do is go back in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22. God said through the prophet Samuel, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." In Psalm 94:14 it says, "For the Lord will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance." He always has His remnant. Matter of fact, Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31:37, "If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cut off all of the seed of the nation of Israel." Guess what? We cannot measure the heavens, right? We've barely gotten out of our solar system, and there's so much more. And we have no idea what lies beneath our feet underneath the foundations of the earth. And what Jeremiah is saying is, listen, God is never going to cast off His beloved people, His remnant. They will always, always be there. And I also listed some other verses there in Psalms and Jeremiah and Amos that just support that as well too. God made promises and covenants with the nation of Israel, the remnant of His love, that have yet to be fulfilled. So He is not, nor will He utterly cast off His people, Israel. And then Paul gives one compelling reason why at the end of verse 1. And he says this, look at me. He says at the end of verse 1, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul says, I am living proof that God has not cast off His people. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I am a chosen apostle. I was called to share the gospel with Jew and Gentile alike. And guess what? I'm an Israelite. I'm from the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So God has not cast off all of His people. And I am living proof of that. I was once who persecuted the church. I rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, all my righteousness that you think you have right now is as a filthy rags in God's sight. And the only thing that I want now that He writes in Philippians 3 verses 4 through 8 is that I can have the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Has God abandoned the nation of Israel? Absolutely not. And I am living proof of that, Paul says. I was a Jew by birth, from the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. And if God could save somebody like me, who hated Christ, who hated Christians, yet I was a very religious person, then His love and grace through the gospel are extended to you as well too. And may I say that same extension is offered to everyone today, whether you are or used to be a Christ hater, a hater of Christianity, a very religious person whose religion doesn't coincide with the Bible or with Christ. That gospel message is extended to everyone because God always has His remnant. And that offer, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul says, Has God cast off his people? Absolutely not. I'm living proof of that. Then he says in verse 2 of Romans 11, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. You see, God from eternity past predetermined to set his love on the nation of Israel, his chosen people. Not because they were any better than any other people. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 6 through 8 makes that very clear. But because God foreknew them, he predetermined them beforehand to love them in spite of them. And you want to know something? He's done the same thing with us, hasn't he? Aren't you glad that God predetermined ahead of time to love you in spite of you? I sure am. You know, we looked at this whole area of God's foreknowing his people back in Romans chapter 8. You remember he said in Romans 8 verse 29, he said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also whom he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these also he glorified. We saw that before. That's why Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's God's foreknowing us and choosing us in spite of us. Acts 2:23, Peter said, you delivered Jesus by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. And then Peter would write about that later in 1 Peter 1:2. He says, we as believers, all born again believers, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And what Paul is saying here in Romans is that so are you. You called, you Jews who are the remnant of God. God has chosen you. He will never cast you away. Because if he did, his promises would be made null and void. So, what Paul wants to do, as he always does, he wants to take them back to Scripture to support what he's just said to them. Look at verses 2 through the end of 2, the first part of verse 4 in Romans chapter 11. He says this, or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul again takes them back to an Old Testament account that they would have been very, very familiar with to show the unbelieving Jews to whom Paul is talking that God has always had his remnant, that he has never utterly cast away everybody, that nobody is left alone, especially those from the nation of Israel. And he does it in a most profound passage of Scripture that is probably familiar to most of us here. It's the account of Elijah, and you can read about it sometime in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. But let me just tell you about it, because you're familiar with most of it. Elijah went to Ahab, who was the king of Israel at the time, who was a leader in Israel, who had fallen away from God. They were worshiping idols. They were disobedient to God. They were rebellious to God. And Elijah goes up to Ahab and says, listen, you need to stop all of this. You need to stop your worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and all of these other things. You need to turn this nation around. And he says this to him, I want you to gather all 850 prophets, those 450 of Baal, those 400 of Ashtaroth, and by the way, 400 of those prophets ate at the table of Jezebel. He says, I want you to gather them and I want you to meet me on Mount Carmel. So they all gathered there on Mount Carmel. And this is what Elijah says to them. And he says to everybody who is listening, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And by the way, that same call is called today, is it not? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the world and love the world, or will you love God in Christ? Well, Elijah makes that plea to the prophets of Baal, to everybody who is standing there. And he says, listen, we're going to find out once and for all whose God is God. This is what we're going to do. You've got this broken down altar. Get yourself a bull. Sacrifice it on the altar you call to your God. And I'll call to my God. And whoever's God answers by fire, that God is God. Well, we know what happens. Early in the morning, the 450 prophets of Baal that were there slaughtered the bull, put it on the altar, and they begin to cry out to Baal. Hour after hour after hour, and it says, God, their God, did not hear. So a little afternoon, Elijah decides to taunt them and say, hey, well, maybe your God, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you need to be louder, wake him up. Or maybe he is ministering to somebody else right now and can't be here. Or maybe he's gone away somewhere. Keep trying. So they get upset and they start cutting themselves, as was their custom, it says. Bleeding all over the place, all over this altar, all over everywhere. 450 of them are cutting themselves, continually calling on their God. And it says over and over again, there is no answer. So about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah said, enough is enough. You've had your chance. Now let me call upon my God. But before I do, he says, I'm going to rebuild an altar. And he takes 12 stones representing the 12 nations, the 12 tribes of Israel. And from that he builds an altar. And then he kills a bull, puts it on the altar, puts all the wood on the altar for the burnt sacrifice. But he doesn't stop there. He takes gallons and gallons and gallons of water and pours it on the bull, on the altar, all around the area outside the altar. All of it is completely soaked. You couldn't start a fire there if you wanted to. And then he calls out to God. God, you are truly God. And we want them to know. And when he finishes praying about the time of the evening sacrifice, you know the account. Fire came from heaven, consumed the bull, the offering, the rocks, the wood, the water, everything. It just sucked it up into heaven. And when he was finished, everybody said, your God is God. And because of that, Elijah said, kill those prophets. Kill them all. And they did. And rightfully so. They were all killed. And after this, Elijah says to Ahab, go back to your home. It hasn't rained for a long time, but now it's going to rain. And you're still going to know that God is God. And you need to turn this nation from its disobedience. Well, Ahab runs back to Jezreel. And he talks to his wife, Jezebel, and tells her what happened. And she gets upset. So she says, enough is enough. So she writes a letter and sends it to Elijah. And he says, Elijah, before this day ends, I'm going to kill you. And by the way, she had already killed hundreds and hundreds of the prophets of God before this, as 1 Kings says earlier. So when Elijah gets news of this, after fighting 400 prophets of Baal and doing all that he did, what do you think he did? You know the account. Instead of standing up to her, one woman, he stood up to 450 prophets of Baal. He runs, scared to death of this one woman. Enough said about that. He runs and he hides under a tree. And he says, Lord, take my life. A poor testimony for what he had just been through. Well, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 said, an angel came to Elijah under this tree and baked him a cake. By the way, that's the first mention of angel food cake in scriptures. And it's okay to eat that. Probably a little more flavorful then and more substantial back then. But he baked them a cake and he ate it. He did it again the next day and he ate it. And the reason he did that was because for the next 40 days and 40 nights, he fled as far as he could from Jezebel. And he gets to a place called Mount Horeb. And when he gets there, God comes to him and says, "What are you doing here?" And this is Elijah's response, of which Paul quoted here. Listen very carefully. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. Elijah says to God, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." You see the predicament he thinks he's in? I alone am the only one left. There's nobody else. So God says to Elijah, "Get out of this cave. Go stand on the mountain." And when he stands out there, a strong wind comes and begins to tear down the mountainside. And then it says, "And God was not in the wind." Then after that, an earthquake happens and everything's shaking. And it says, "And God was not in the earthquake." And then it says there was a great fire, but God was not in the fire. All of these things that Elijah experienced, God was not in those things. And then it says, after the fire, there was a still, small voice where God then begins to speak to Elijah in a whisper. He tells him, "Elijah, I want you to leave. I want you to go to the wilderness of Damascus. I want you to contact Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha." And then he says this, again what Paul quotes, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him." When Elijah, thinking he was the only one left and he's being chased by her, and if he dies, what's going to happen to the nation of Israel? And Paul uses that very example to say, listen, I am an Israelite, but I'm not the only one. There is a remnant of God that He has saved, like He did back in Elijah's time. He is doing in your time today. Unbeknownst to Elijah, there were 7,000 more that God said would not bow to Baal, that were obedient to the Word of God and following God. And that's why Paul says what he does in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Paul says, listen, just like Elijah, there was a remnant. He didn't have to worry about that. Listen, you don't either. Because God also has His remnant today, and it is a remnant according to the election of grace. God would never cast away His people. This is the whole argument that Paul is making here, and he used Elijah to do that. There is a remnant. There always has been. There always will be a remnant according to the election of God's grace. Many unbelieving Jews rejected Jesus and the Messiah, and they crucified Him. And yet, in all of that, there was a godly remnant that would believe and would come to faith. And it's the same way today. When Isaiah said, "Who will believe our report?" Most people will not. But there is a remnant who will. And by the way, many of you who are born-again believers here are a part of that remnant, right? "Broad is the gate and wide is the path that leads to destruction," Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, and few that find eternal life." The remnant of God has always been there, from the nation of Israel to born-again believers that carry on the life of the church. That includes many of you here today. And we praise God for that. And He still has His remnant yet to be saved. And you may be one of those in this church today who have never been born again, but today is the day of salvation for you. For me, it was April 19th, 1981, going to a church and hearing the gospel preached that I had no desire to follow Christ or anything else. But God says, you're part of my remnant. And today's your day. And it was. And for many of you, it's the very same thing. On a particular day in your life, God chose you for salvation. You were His remnant. In His perfect timing, you were saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it was a gift of God. And you were saved. You became a part of that remnant. Well, He says it's an election of grace. That you were saved, that all of us were saved, only by His grace. We were foreknown, we were predestined, we were called, we were justified, we were glorified, all by God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says what he does in Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. God's grace, you know this, is giving to us what we don't deserve. None of us deserve heaven and God's riches there. We all deserve hell and punishment and death and judgment for all eternity. But God, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, He saved us by His grace through our faith that we might receive everlasting life. Not by any works that we could do, but by what He did for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross in our place. He says it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If you believe that you can work your way to heaven or work your way to salvation by keeping the law or doing something good or being a religious person, then it is no longer by God's grace and it's no longer by God's choosing. It would be by your own efforts, your own works. And that's what Paul has been saying here to the unbelieving Jews all along. Your works will never save you. Only God's grace can do that. If we had any part in of our salvation, then Christ has no part. That's what Paul told the people in Ephesus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He said, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And that's true of the unbelieving Jews who are His remnant. And it's true of every one of you today who have been born again. Then Paul says in verse 7 of Romans 11, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. He says the nation of Israel, the majority of Jews, have not obtained to what they seek. And what was it that Israel was seeking? Well, we saw that back in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. They were seeking the righteousness of God. They were seeking salvation. But they were seeking it on their own terms and not God's terms. And by the way, he says that they, what they are seeking or what they seek, that word seek, epizeteo, and it means to search diligently, intensively, or to crave something. And in this case, they were craving the righteousness leading to salvation. And as we've seen before, the unbelieving Jews, they were zealous for God. Just like every other religion today is zealous for God, but like Paul told the unbelieving Jews, like we have to tell unbelieving religious people today, like in Romans 10:2, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and have set up their own standard of righteousness. That's why they could not obtain what they were seeking. That's why nobody today can obtain salvation and God's righteousness even through their religious practices. That's why we looked at it in great detail in chapters 9 and chapter 10. It was by faith in Jesus Christ, resting alone in His work on our behalf. We could not work our way to heaven. And he says, Israel has not obtained it because they did not seek it by faith, but by works, Romans 9:32 said. But then Paul goes on to say, but there is a remnant of Israel, the elect, who have obtained it. There are some Jews that did believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They did put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His sacrificial work on the cross for their sins. I had the privilege of talking to one just the other day. He called me on the telephone from Israel, no less. And he is asking me a question about some magazine. And so I got to talk to him a little bit about being a Messianic Jew. And I'll tell you what, when you get to the book of Revelation and you see somebody who is a Jew who has been converted to Christianity, they are on fire for Christ. Because they now recognize that their own self-righteousness, their own human achievement was damning them to hell. And when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a freedom there that they never experienced before. And when they experience that for the first time, they are tenacious about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. And the reason is because they are the elect of God. They did obtain what they were seeking for because they were seeking for true righteousness and salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say the rest, the end of verse 7 says, were blinded. They were blinded so they could not find it. Their hearts were hardened so they could not believe the truth of the gospel. But you want to know the amazing thing about that? It goes on to say that it was God that had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they could not find the righteousness of God to salvation. And verse 8 of Romans 11 tells us how He does it. Look at that. Just as it was written, He takes them back to Scripture again. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Where was it written that God would do something like that? Well, Paul here is quoting the one that they revere the most, Moses. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4, and it's written there. You see, where Moses had been recounting all that God had done for the nation of Israel to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt, all the miracles that He had done to bring them through the land for 40 years, and they still rebelled against God. They still disobeyed God. And because of that, He blinded their eyes. He blinded their ears so they could not hear, they could not see the truth of what He was doing. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 29 verse 4, it says this, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive or to understand, and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." And then Isaiah adds to this, which you may have been quoting as well too, in Isaiah 29:10. The prophet Isaiah is confronting the nation of Israel for their disobedience, their rebellion, their idolatry, all of those same things. And he tells them, as a result of that, "The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and He has covered your heads, namely the seers." You know what he's saying here? If you will not hear my prophet Isaiah, who is telling you to turn away from your disobedience, then I will send you those false prophets, those seers, who will blind your eyes and stop your ears from hearing the truth. If you won't hear the law and if you won't hear the prophets, because you have rejected both, because of the hardness of your hearts, I will not allow you to hear the truth and to find the truth. Boy, that is a sad place for anybody to be, is it not? When God judicially closes your eyes and closes your ears to the truth because you willingly close your eyes and close your ears to the truth. Remember, we looked at that in great detail in Romans chapter 9 with Pharaoh himself. You remember that? It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he could not hear and understand what had been told to him. Why not? Because Pharaoh had hardened his own heart, closed his own eyes to the truth that he had heard. It's God ordaining man's heart to be hardened, and yet man being held accountable for that because he hardens his own heart. But as we've said before, none of us knows who they are. So we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everybody, religious or irreligious. If they're not a born-again believer that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul concludes by driving his point home one more time, verses 9 and 10 of Romans 11. He says, "And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always." Now Paul here is quoting David, King David, another one that the Jews revered. And he's quoting out of the Psalms, Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. And there it says this. This is David speaking. "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually." You know who David is saying this to? His own enemies. Those who have rebelled against the nation of Israel, and he as their king have rebelled against him. And he's lamenting over the fact that they are doing this to him and to his nation. They are making him a reproach and a shame and a disdain and a dishonor. You go back earlier in Psalm 69 and that's exactly what's happening. But I want you to listen to something very carefully here. In Psalm 69, just before Paul quotes verse 22, David said this in verse 21 of Psalm 69. Talking about himself now, it says this. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Who's this talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, it's talking about David. Those are descriptions of way that the nation of Israel has been hurting him and hurting God in their disobedience. And he's feeling the brunt of that. But we also know who that's talking about in a futuristic prophecy about that happening to somebody else. And of course, we know who that was. Jesus. The short term there for David is him experiencing this. The rejection, the disobedience of everybody to him as the ruler of the nation. The Jews in Paul time are going to do the very same thing because of their rejection of the Messiah who would come. Say, "Dale, how do you know all this?" Well, all you have to do is look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34 and you can find out. Because what's happening there in Matthew chapter 27, they're beginning to set up everything to crucify Jesus. They're going to torture him. They're going to pull out his beard. They're going to spit in his face. They're going to wrap a towel around him. They're going to punch him in the face repeatedly. They're going to take him out and they're going to whip him 39 times. He's going to bleed everywhere. All of this torture is going on in Matthew chapter 27. And then Matthew chapter 27 verse 34 says this. They wanted to give him wine mixed with gall to drink. Mark 15:23 says the very same thing. And if you went to those passages in the New Testament, they would refer you back to the Old Testament. You see what the Old Testament nation of Israel was doing to King David and to God. The New Testament unbelieving Jews were doing to Christ the Messiah, and they were getting everything they deserved. An incredible likening there that Paul uses to draw their attention to the fact that they have been disobedient. And then he adds this to it there. Paul says also in Romans chapter 11 there, he says in verse 9, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense." And by the way, when you read about a table in Scripture, it's not a physical table. What's a table going to do? It's going to do absolutely nothing. But what does that table represent? He said, "Let their table be a trap to them, be a stumbling block to them, be a recompense to them, be a snare to them." What did you do at the table as a nation of Israel? You gathered together in fellowship. It was a place of protection. It was a place to enjoy meals together. It was a place to worship together. It was all of those things that you did together. It was a place where you felt comfortable. You felt at ease. You felt at rest. And all of this, that's what the table did. It's what it should do today, but it doesn't very often. Except for this table. Not our own tables around our own homes for the most part. He says, your table, those places that should be this, have become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block to you. Because of your dishonor, your disobedience, your shame, and your reproach against the Christ who loved you and came to die for you, and you chose to reject Him. But listen very carefully to this. What Paul is saying is this. The very things that you find your comfort in, your protection in, your strength in, your worship in, are the very things that are the stumbling block. The very things that are going to send you to hell because you trust in them and they become a snare and a trap to you. Wow. David said, "Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. For the way they treated me," David says, "and in the future how they're going to treat the Messiah, the nation of Israel, they're going to treat their Messiah with disdain. Let them be blind and hunched over like they're trying to find their way around." Paul didn't mince any words when it came to speaking to people about the truth, because he wanted to know that he was that way. And he wanted to know the truth that could set them free. That's why we don't hold back either. We speak the truth in love, but we speak the truth. We don't water it down. We tell them exactly what the Scriptures have to say in hopes that God would open up their hearts to the truth as well. Paul says, "You unbelieving Jews are the very same today. You have dishonored, rebelled, reproached, and disobeyed your Messiah, Jesus Christ. So now God has judicially blinded your eyes, covered your ears, so that you cannot see or hear the truth. Even though you trust in the law and the prophets, it will be those very things that will damn you to hell because you have trusted in them and not put your faith and trust in the only one who can save you from a works righteousness system, and that is Jesus Christ through faith in Him." It's the same way for us today. People who trust in their own goodness, their own religious efforts, their own righteousness to get them to heaven, it's those very things that will condemn them to a Christless eternity in hell. And Paul knew that because that's exactly where he was before he was saved. And some of you knew that too. If you came out of a religious organization and there was nothing there, and you recognized when you came to faith in Christ that you were down the path of unrighteousness leading to your unforgiven sin and punishment in hell forever. I was one of those coming out of the Catholic religion and recognizing what that path would lead to. Some of you have come out of different religions and you understand what that path was leading to. And by God's grace, you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, and now you know. And that ought to compel you all the more, like it does those Messianic Jews, when they knew what they were saved from, to go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately for many of us, we've either been Christians for so long, or we were saved at an early age, that Christianity we just take for granted. There isn't that excitement anymore, and I like what he said about that. We ought to be excited when we come here and worship. We ought to be excited every day that we have a chance to live. Because God saved us, and He's using us as His instruments to bring people to Christ. We should be the most excited, happy people on the planet. And yet we should be the most humbled because of the profound responsibility that we have in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to be that living epistle for people to read, instead of like David did on occasion, to be given an example for the enemy to blaspheme God because of what he said and did. Unfortunately, that is us from time to time. But we're grateful that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our call. Some of us rejected the gospel and then God opened our heart and we received it. Some of you here may still be rejecting the gospel, may still be stuck in a religious system, may still be indifferent to the things of God, just for whatever reason, because of things that have happened in your past, and you say, why should I believe in a God that's allowed all this stuff to happen in my life or in the life of my family or anything else? Those are hard questions to answer, but the Scripture answers those, and we've answered them here many times in Sunday school, from the pulpit, from Bible studies. And if you have those lingering questions, please come and ask us. Because we want you to know what many people here have experienced, and that's a freedom in Christ and a hope that this world does not have. Well, let's pray.